We're going back to Joshua today. We've been off for a couple of weeks because of the Easter weeks, and Chris preached 1 week, and then we preached on last Sunday. It was Easter Sunday. So we've taken a break from the book of Joshua, but we're going back today in Joshua chapter 9. I'm not going to have you read the whole chapter today. It's 27 verses, so we're going to work through this together. But it is here's a handout for the reading. Your pew Bible is a better place to look. Page 184 in your Bible, if you want to follow that along with us, because that will be the best place for you to. So it's best to have a Bible rather than a piece of paper, don't you think, to read. My chapter heading in my Bible says the Gibeonite deception. Sounds like a good movie title, doesn't it? Like about to go into a Mission Impossible or something, or The Shawshank Redemption, something like that. But this is the Gibeonite deception. And I hope I'm not sure of how many of you are familiar with this chapter in the Bible. Some of you may be, and at least have a sense of what's going on. Some of you may have absolutely no idea what this is about. You're going to hear this for the very first time. But those of you who have been following the book of Joshua, hopefully you're at least familiar with Joshua so far. We've been studying it for several months now. I had to give a little bit of background. Joshua being the sixth book of the Bible, the first five books of Moses have been completed. And we find in the book of Joshua a new generation of Israelites with a new leader, because Moses, the great deliverer, has died. And the baton has been passed over to the new commander-in-chief, so to speak, Joshua, who has been commissioned and appointed by God. Moses has died. The new generation are facing with entering the promised land across one side of the Jordan, and God miraculously opens up the river Jordan, actually parts the Jordan, and the whole nation walk through on dry ground to the other side. This action is noticed by the inhabitants of Canaan. When they are aware of these things, word gets on that this is a powerful move being made by a people of God. Across the other side of the Jordan, the new generation renew what they had given up in the 40 years of wandering. Joshua had them all circumcised as an identifying mark of who they were, people of God. They renewed the observation of the Passover meal, which they had also neglected in the wilderness wanderings. And then they took Jericho, or God gave them Jericho in that miraculous way of having them march around the city 13 times, 6 times on 6 days, 7 times on the 7th day, and the walls of Jericho fell down. In the midst of all that, Rahab and her family, the Gentiles, the Canaanites, were spared. Why? Because they came to the Israelites and they laid themselves before them, confessed faith. Well, she did, confess faith in their God. And she was taken into their midst and remained there to this day. So Jericho was defeated. The next town was Ai, and they got defeated. Why? Because there was sin in the camp, because there was stealing going on. The very articles of Jericho, which should have been devoted to destruction and given to the temple of the Lord, Achan chose to take some for himself. And so when Israel went up to take the next town, which was Ai, which didn't seem to be very formidable, they went up powerless, no matter how many or how few they sent up, because God's anger was burning against them. And they were routed. And they only were given victory after the sin had been dealt with within the camp. And then they took Ai. And they were restored, and their fellowship was restored, and they were on their way again in this conquest. This is a story about conquest, a real blood and guts and war and fighting and trickery and deception and all. It was really happening in real life. Brutal. And at the end of the, after victory over Ai, finally, we were thinking, well, this will be a good time just to move right ahead with the next stage. But something else important happened at the end of chapter 8, which I'm going to read for you now, because they're always consecrating themselves. These people, the people of God, are always reminding themselves of who they are. It's something that we should always do, isn't it? We're always reminding ourselves. That's why part of coming to church every week is reminding ourselves who we are. Because if you notice, when you are away from church for a week or two, or if you're away, you know, just spiritually, you can forget. So this nation, they renewed the covenant of God that God had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the patriarchs. So I'm going to read the context, because chapter 9 is what we're going to go through, the whole of chapter 9. But I'm going to read you the end of chapter 8, and you can follow it in your Bible, please, because this is going to set up the context for chapter 9. So, chapter 8, verse 30. At that time, this is after the time of Jericho and Ai has been taken. Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Excuse me. This was a sacred ceremony, a renewal, sacrifices and offerings, and the reading of the whole book of the law, the commandments of the whole book of the law, written by the priests, so that all the people could hear. It was a testimony to the Israelites of the faithfulness of God and of the need for them to be obedient to the word of God, to receive the blessings, and a warning that should they go astray and disobey, they would be liable for the curses of God. It was also a testimony to the Canaanite nation in whose land they were now living. Because word would no doubt spread, and word did spread in those days of this peculiar people in the land. So with all that background, this tremendous context of what is happening, we come to chapter 9, which is described as the Gibeonite deception. We enter this next section with all that in our mind. But before we read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, just turn your Bible back to chapter 5 of Joshua. Chapter 5, a couple of pages ahead of time. And here we see the response of the kings of Canaan to the initial advance of the people into the land. Chapter 5 says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Right? They had heard, the waters had dried up, they had passed over, and it caused all the kings in Canaan, their hearts to melt, and the spirit of courage was gone. Understandable, in a way. If you see a body of water parting and a million people walking across into your territory. Chapter 9. Flip forward to chapter 9. This is a literary feature which ties these two chapters together. Chapter 5. Now chapter 9 starts off in the same vein. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. As soon as all those kings who had previously had their hearts melted and no longer any spirit, as soon as they heard this, what? Well, the rest of the story, Jericho, Ai, and even this covenant renewal, as soon as they heard what was now happening, having been told, different response. What happened to their melted hearts? What happened to their no spirit? Well, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. That's more like it, huh? You'd think for someone who were coming into their land, something had happened. They were no longer chicken. They had girded themselves. They had realized that, hey, this is not okay. Just for this, don't care who they are. We're going to gather together and fight against them. Perhaps because they saw a weakness in the army of Israel, having been routed by Ai, and having to use trickery to come back and ambush them. Maybe they weren't so powerful after all. But the attentive reader will notice chapter 5, verse 1, as soon as all the kings heard. And now here again, as soon as all the kings heard. And it's going to happen again in chapter 10, as soon as they all heard that this. There's the ongoing sense of while all this was happening in Israel, a lot was happening in the land in which they were going. You know, whenever God's kingdom advances, the people notice it. It's supposed to make a difference. It's supposed to bring about a response. Well, they heard all the news that had happened. What did they do? They gathered together as one to fight. What happened to their melted hearts? Turn over to chapter 11. A really interesting little passage here. What's going to happen here in chapter 9 is this verse 1 and 2 is just a beginning of really the new section of chapters 10 and 11. And chapters 10 and 11 will actually unfold for us what this fighting against Joshua and Israel is going to look like. But in between that, we have this Gibeonite deception, this separate little story. But go into chapter 11, which is after all this, the fighting that happens between the north and the south. What's going to happen ahead of time, if you don't know, is that the Gibeonites, who are people who live in Canaan, they are going to not join pact with these other kings. They're going to do something different. They're going to save their lives. They're going to create a plan so that they can be spared. They're going to use deception and cunning and lying and bold-faced like boldness in order to survive. And they're the only people who are going to do that. Chapter 11, verse 19 and 20. This is after all the conquests of the Israelites over these kings. The writer says, there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Isn't that interesting? Why did their hearts melt? Why did they have their spirit? Why did they change? Well, the Lord hardened their already hardened hearts even more, so that they didn't recoil. They pressed on. Except these people, the Gibeonites. So chapters 10 and 11 will tell us how all chapters, verse 9, 1 and 2 pan out. But for today, we have this story before us, which is a classic little story of of deception and stealth, if you like. So we're gonna read it through, not all at once. I'm gonna read it through and just walk through and make some comments on it, and be looking at what we can learn. There are three words, three themes I want you to consider as we look through the story, because it's quite a long story, but these are some things that you want to consider. The word deception, just the danger of deception, especially in the world system that we live in. And the second word is gullibility. How easy it is to be gullible to deceptive, manipulative persons. And then the third word will be integrity. The integrity of God's people when they realize that they've made a mistake, made a mess of things, and yet have to hold to their word anyway. Right? So just think of those three themes, and they will come up as we go. So, ready for a story. The Gibeonite deception. Here we go. In contrast to the kings of Israel, who came together to fight, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, in complete contrast to the rest, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." That was a bold-faced lie. But, verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Let's just stop there for a second. First and foremost, observation. Man, I said before, but man doesn't respond well to the advance of God's kingdom upon the earth. Hardened hearts is the norm. Like, I think that would be the normal response to God's kingdom advancing, as in verse 1 and 2. But here, in the case of the Gibeonites, it was fear. God's kingdom was advancing through his people, and it caused fear in this particular people. God didn't harden their hearts. They were left to themselves to really understand the reality of what was going to happen. And it was fear fleshed out in craftiness and cunning, lies, deception, and just bold-faced demands that would enable them to do what? The one thing they were on their mind, they didn't want to die. They didn't want to die by the sword, which was what was coming to them. Because all the natives of Canaan had been devoted to destruction, remember? This was a merciless conquest. Because God's people were holy, or to be holy, and they could not be influenced, indoctrinated, just taken in by, or influenced by the idolatrous, barbaric, horrendous, God-hating people of the land they were going into, which they would no doubt have been. So God said, you have to devote them all to destruction, preserve the purity of the people of God. What was different, if anything, about these people? What was different about the Gibeonites from the rest of the ites in that time? Well, go to chapter 10 real quick. And we'll come here next week. But chapter 10 is what when the king of Jerusalem heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction. And then what? He heard how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, right? So the word got down to the rest of the kings that Gibeon has made peace with Israel. He feared greatly. Why? Because Gibeon was what? A great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. This is like, what? Gibeon, this is like a royal city. It's a big city. It's stronger than Ai, all its men. This is a strong town. What has happened to them? What a surprise. And as a result of that, just jump down to verse 4. No, verse 4, yeah, verse 4 in chapter 10. The king says to the rest of the kings in the area, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. It so intimidated the rest of their own people that they said, we're going to go and fight Gibeon because of what they've done. It will end up where Gibeon will eventually go to Israel and say, hey, you have to help us. The Canaanites are coming against us. You need to save us from our own people, so to speak. And Israel would do that for them. Going back to the Gibeonites in verses 3 to 8, they really covered everything, didn't they? Everything was worn out. Their food was old and dry and crumbly. So they executed the first part of their plan, and they presented their case to Joshua, basically saying, make a covenant with us. We've come from a distant, faraway country. Make a covenant with us. But, it says in verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites. See, they had good reason for pause. And they paused. It's always good to pause, isn't it? When you're faced with a strange situation. Take a break. Don't just fall for it. Don't be what? Gullible. You're about to be deceived. Joshua, don't fall for it. We know. So here's Joshua. And you see, the law that they had just read at Shechem of Israel stipulated in Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2, that when you go into the land, you are not to make any covenants, make peace with any of the people of the land. Don't do it. You got to destroy them all. Don't fall for it. Don't make peace with them. Right, this is what they just finished reading that on the mount. It was fresh in their minds. It appears that the Gibeonites knew about that, which is not unheard of, because the covenant, the word would spread around. There was a sense that these people of Israel had power because the presence of God was among them. Now, Israel had just employed pretty cunning tactics themselves, hadn't they, in overcoming Ai. So they, more than anyone, knew they had to be on guard for anything. Especially stuff like this. Just like, hey, don't take it all at face value. They were the people of God going into the world, so to speak, to take over their land, which God had given to them. It wasn't just going to be easy. They knew there was fear in the hearts of the people, in their enemies' hearts. But the Gibeons' response was striking. They said to Joshua, we are your servants. We're not your enemies. We want to be your servants. It's quite a declaration. Make a peace deal with us. We are your servants, after all. Verse 8, and Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? Isn't that a great question? Who are you? Where do you come from? And they said to him, I just imagine, from a very distant country. You just see him just like, just, and have come because of the name of the Lord your God. It's just like so fake. We've come because of the name of the Lord your God. They give a confession. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. This is very similar to the confession that Rahab had made to the spies in chapter 2, 9 and 10. Verse 11. It's similar but very different, and I'll say that in a second. So our, verse 11, so our elders, this is the Gibeonites, said, so our elders and all the inhabitants of the country said to us, which means they are probably an envoy, ambassadors, not the whole, it's not the whole people, it's just a sent ambassador number, we don't know how many. They said to our said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. See, they're sticking to their plan. They've been asked some penetrating questions. Who are you? Where do you come from? What's going on here? But they have this plan. Their elders and inhabitants have said, this is what you're going to do. Go and execute the plan. And they ask for a second time, come, make us your servants. We are your servants. Make a covenant with us. Notice they didn't say, we have heard what you did to Jericho and Ai. We have heard a report of all that you did beyond the Jordan earlier. It would have been kind of a giveaway to say, we just heard what you did in Ai. I thought you came from a long country. Gotcha. No, didn't. Right? No, they're smart. They're still using the old news because that news hasn't traveled that far yet. This, where they're going to be, they're really not far away, actually. Oh, rascals, I call them. Joshua had penetrating questions. Who are you? Where do you come from? And they didn't even answer them. But they avoided that gaze of Joshua by diverting to a confession about God as their reason for presenting themselves as servants. They recognized that what God has done on the other side of the Jordan. It reminds us of Rahab's confession of faith in chapter 2. You can look there by yourself. But it lacks something. The confession lacks something. You know what it is? It lacks faith. It just gives an assent to what happened. So we've heard what the people of Israel did to the kings across the other side of Jordan, which was dominate them and take over some great cities. And word got back to them, which caused their hearts to melt and no spirit to be left in them. All that was happening. But they only gave assent to that with they acknowledged it. It wasn't a faith confession. They weren't believing in God. They were saying, yeah, your God's pretty powerful. And we're next in line. And they repeat the request for a covenant. And they repeat their case, just lying through their teeth. So now we come to a crunch point in the story, verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions, which means they took some of their food, whether it's for inspection or perhaps to have a peace meal, which was common in those days. When you make a treaty, there's a peace meal, so to speak. But did not ask counsel from the Lord. Oops. But did not ask counsel from the Lord. Pretty significant. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. Oh no. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. That land, that area would become eventually the allotted inheritance for the tribe of Benjamin. And it's in that same area where the Jericho and Ai, all the things have been happening. It's just a couple of days away. It's not far. They didn't come from a long distant country. They were right there. They were neighbors. They were already living amongst them. They had deceived Israel. And they had forced Israel, or they had manipulated Israel to what? Make a peace treaty with them, to swear to them, to let them live. And that cover-up lasted 3 days. So the people of Israel set out. When they heard that these guys were just lying, they were not a happy people, were they? Would you have been happy? You ever been deceived, manipulated, and taken for a ride? Then you realize that you've just been played, and you've actually given up something important, maybe your word. Doesn't feel good, does it? It's like, okay, all bets are off. Tear that treaty up. You lied. Makes sense, doesn't it? But not so fast. Remember, this is the people of God being the people of God. Different. Different bunch of people. Living by different standards. What does deception require from those who are trying to be deceived? It requires a spirit of being gullible, doesn't it? If you're going to be deceived by anything, you need to be somewhat gullible or lacking in something. And what these people lacked was a lack of wisdom. They didn't ask for wisdom to figure out what they should do. And as a result, they were gullible to the deception that was coming their way. And that is exactly what the Gibeonites achieve. Whatever happened, they did not seek the counsel of the Lord, the thing that was needed most. And there's a provision in Numbers 27, 21. Go back to Numbers 20. It's amazing how the Word of God sets everything up ahead of time. This doesn't just happen, but in 27, 21 of Numbers, when Joshua is being appointed to succeed Moses, we read this. Speaking of, well, verse 20, you shall invest him with some of your authority, that is Joshua, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel, with him the whole congregation. There is a setup for things like this, where you go before the high priest and you seek the Lord. You take time to bring these things. They didn't do that. They just went on face value of what they saw. It may have been genuinely confused. Sometimes situations just confuse you. You're not sure. You don't read it right. Sometimes there's a misplaced confidence. But you may have a confidence in yourself or someone else. You trust someone because they seem so sincere and they've got nothing to lose. Or maybe just overconfidence in yourself to handle the situation. I've got this. This is pretty obvious. Common sense. Yeah, sounds good. All of those things point to the main thing. Failure to consult God. They did not seek the counsel of the Lord. The one thing that was needed. So they were doing what was proper in that they were asking the right questions. They were doing a certain amount of diligence, but they didn't go the whole way. In fact, there was a provision in Deuteronomy for making peace with cities that were outside the land. Turn to Deuteronomy 20 again. Or not again. We were in 11 just now, I think. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10 through 12, I think, is where we'll find it. And this is in their section, Laws Concerning Warfare. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10 says, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, you shall besiege it. And he goes on to talk about how then you kill everyone in it. But it's in verse 15, it says, thus you shall do to all the cities that are what? Very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. Right, so if you come across people who are from a long way off, you can make peace with them, if they will. But if they're not from, then if they're from close, don't. So these scallywags were trying to, they were tricking them. They were making it out as if they fell under the Deuteronomic law of making peace. So about Joshua and the people of Israel, he was completely wrong, and he made peace with them by way of a covenant that would let them live and not die by the sword. And the leaders swore to them, emphasizing the serious nature of the treaty. Bottom line is Gibeon was safe. Gibeon was safe in the hands of Israel. Verse 18. But the people of Israel did not attack them. Remember, they're not happy. They set out, no doubt with revenge on their mind. Remember, they'd already put to the sword Jericho and Ai. They were kind of getting used to it, not liking it, but they were doing what they were been told to do. And now they'd been deceived. And you could imagine, well, let's go and put them to the sword like we're supposed to. But the people of Israel did not attack them. Why? Because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. You know, they really had no choice. Once they found out, they had no choice but to let them live because the leaders had sworn by the Lord, God of Israel. So what did the people do? They did what people do against the leaders when they're not happy. They murmured against them. Justifiably so, it would seem, wasn't it? What did they do? You didn't consult the Lord. What are you doing, leaders? You're just like doing it on your own. What's wrong with you? Get your act together. You've put us in trouble. Now we've got these Gibeonites who are going to be alive with us forever. The very thing that we were told not to do, we've got a whole bunch of them now. Because you've made us, you've sworn by the Lord God of Israel that they're going to live and not die. And it's true, the leaders do bear the weight of responsibility, don't they? Don't we? But their duty now was not to exercise personal judgment, but to rather demonstrate the integrity of God's word and the integrity of themselves as God's people. And that's what they do. Verse 19. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, it's like, guys, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them, let alone kill them. You can't even touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. See the difference there? Lest wrath be upon us. And the leader said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. See, the leaders, they did not follow a sin of omission, which was failing to consult God, with a fresh sin of commission, which is just kill them all then. That's not the way. When you mess up, you don't just recover your mistake by doing another worse one. And in this case, had they said, you know what, treaty's over, covenant's done, my word didn't count for anything, I was wrong, tough, you're dead, they didn't do that. They stuck to their word. And that was the right thing to do. Because they also knew, and it wasn't because, well, we like them, or we have mercy upon them, or we'll just give them a second chance because, hey, they're in a pretty tough spot anyway. They would rather be servants of the God of Israel than dead Hivites. That was their option. Servants of God of Israel, drawing water, cutting wood, bringing it, here's the pail, here's your water, here's your water, here's your firewood. Yeah, see you tomorrow. That was it. That was their lot. Or dead. They said, servants, please. That was their choice. So you can't really blame them. But they were deceptive. It's typical of what some people would do. The problem was, Joshua said, if we give up our oath, God's wrath is going to be upon us. They've just heard the blessings and the curses, right? And they've sworn to it. So it wasn't just to say, well, we're changing it. No, they could have killed them if they wanted to, thinking that they were doing what God said, but God said, no, you can't touch them. You've made a covenant with them under my name. My word, my reputation in you is at stake. If you do that dastardly deed, you will be cursed of God. You will receive the curse of God upon you. Just like they had in Ai, when Achan's sin brought destruction on Israel themselves, and they became like Canaanites. So they weren't really in a pickle that they couldn't get out of. They had messed up. But now they had to start making it right by doing the right thing. And so they lived, and they actually became their servants, doing the menial tasks that were needed every day in that lifestyle. Verse 22, Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you, when you actually dwell among us? What are you thinking? Now, therefore, you are cursed. And some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua, now they speak the truth. Because, this is why we did what we did, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. That's why we did it. They just came clean. We're scared to death, literally. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. They came clean. Busted. Totally. Just absolutely guilty as charged. And we are committing ourselves into your mercy. So what Joshua, he set his own house in order. He said, guys, we can't do that. We've made a pledge. We've made a treaty, a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. And we're going to behave as the people of God we are. But then he completed the matter at hand and summoned the offenders. Why did you deceive us? Now you are cursed. Servant you will be. Which is interesting. The word of God is amazing. Genesis 9:25. Just flip back to the very beginning of the Bible almost. Right after the flood. Where you have the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this was after Ham was uncovered his father's nakedness and was in trouble for that. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, that is, he had exposed his nakedness, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. This is a fulfillment right here. These Canaanites are cursed. They'll be a servant to the brothers of Israel. because they all came from there in the first place, right? These Canaanites came from Ham, from the three sons of Noah after the flood. So there's a lot going on, but it's just a wonderful little example of the word of God being fulfilled. So the Gibeonites finally say, hey, this is what we did. Sorry. We're at your mercy. Do with us whatever you seem to be right. We're your servants. We're willing to do what you tell us. But at that point, their lives had been spared. The last part. So he did this to them, Joshua, and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. Joshua really lived up to his name as the deliverer, the savior of his people, of the people. He actually delivered them out of the hand, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. What an amazing little story that is, I think. Just thrown in there. Really happened. Right in the middle of this conquest that was going on full bore, you get this little vignette, if you like, of deception and craftiness and gullibility being taken, making a pact, and then being held to swear by your word. Do you think they learned some lessons from that week in Israel as they gathered and said, okay, looks like we've got ourselves some friends amongst us. So at least they're going to bring us our water and cut the wood, but they really shouldn't be here. This wasn't the plan. What have we got to learn from this? But a couple of things right off the bat, just on the top end, which shouldn't be true of us anyway, because don't be a person who is one given to deceiving others. That's just a side thing. Don't be a deceptive, manipulative person. Don't do that to get even. And now, in this case, well, they're going to live. Just be honest. Be an honest person. Don't use chicanery and all this type of stuff. That's a new word for the day. Don't use those tactics, generally speaking. Deception and lying doesn't go well. Ask Jacob regarding Esau and David regarding Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba and Ananias and Sapphira telling lies to the people of God in the New Testament. Deception and lying doesn't go well. God sees it all. Remember, this is for the people outside God's kingdom who were coming into God's people. So it's not like a strict application. But nonetheless, see, we're talking about deception and manipulation. If you are prone to being a deceptive, manipulative person, stop it. It's not fitting for the people of God. God's people have to work or live the way God's people are supposed to. And also, just beware, as people of God, beware of being gullible to just things. Just don't take everything. It doesn't mean being suspicious of every single thing. But beware of being gullible. There are people out there who are looking to deceive you, us. And they'll do anything they can to be crafty. Even if it's for good purposes for themselves, it's undermining who we are as the people of God. But the two main things I want to leave us with is this, the most obvious one. No matter what it is, when you're faced with decisions to be made, let us always what? Seek the counsel of the Lord. Right? Always. That means praying. And if you don't know how to pray and really know how to hear God answering, then seek counsel from the Lord through his word and through going to people who are conversant with the word, who have been experienced in things that you have done. Ask people. Too many people make massive decisions without counseling anybody. Right? Just, I'm going to marry this person. Why? Well, because I like her or him. Well, what else? Well, I just feel it. Talk to anyone? No, I'm just going for it. Right? Some of you may have done that. or invest all kinds of money or something in something, which is like a disaster waiting to happen. Oh, it sounds great. Great investment. Let's go for it. Surefire return. All gone. What happened? We didn't consult the Lord. Buying a house, selling a house, making friends, going to school, everything. These are like family, individual decisions, but even as church decisions. Seek the counsel of the Lord. It's lack of wisdom. Don't just go on common sense and what is placed before us. We're in a tricky world. Don't be hasty or gullible, lacking in diligence. Seek the Lord. And beware of thinking of only seeking the Lord when there's doubt involved. When it's a real need. Some small things, no problem. That's obvious. No, be careful of that. We're in a warfare, remember. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, remember? We usually know we need the power of God to overwhelm our obvious enemies. Can be our own enemies, but real enemies in the world, of the world system and our flesh and everything. But we also need the wisdom of God to detect our subtle enemies, don't we? There's a lot of subtleties going on. A lot of people looking to ruin us. So always seek the counsel of God for his wisdom, for his will. They didn't ask, so they didn't receive it. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask and he will give it to you. James 4. And lastly, which is probably very, very as much important, once you have made a covenant under God's name, and it is found to have been made unwisely, that does not always mean you make it right just by getting out of it and committing a fresh sin with breaking your word and then coming under God's discipline yourself. Israel lived as faithfully as they could within this twisted situation, didn't they? They did the right thing. It was twisted. It was wrong. It's okay. What are we going to do now? We're going to get our house in order. We're not going to fall for that again. But we are going to deal with the consequence of our foolishness, which was a nuisance, which was clearly not what God had intended in the first place. But here we are, living with the consequence of a foolish decision. Showing integrity of character. They honored their word. You know, we don't honor our word as much as these people did in these days. Our Western world as well, if they lied, then it's over. Psalm 15, I'll close with Psalm 15. I'm going to read the whole Psalm 15, but verse 4 is the one which we often look at. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, and here's the main part, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You make a covenant, a word which will eventually hurt you, but you don't change. You don't bail. You keep good to your word. Who does not put his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. You see what Israel did by honoring their covenant that they made foolishly. Sought to glorify and magnify the grace of God, didn't they? They showed they were distinctly different, which is exactly what the Gibeonites appealed to. And by bringing them into their company, we don't know what. We know that they weren't killed and they remained there doing what they were called to do. They were in the congregation. They were within the light of the people of God. Who knows the influence the people of God could have had on the Gibeonites. But it's our integrity when we give our word as a witness to those who are outside the word of God and the promises of Christ. Are you not grateful that God cannot be deceived or manipulated? Isn't that great? Are you grateful that Christ didn't give up on his covenant to us? That he did say, I'm not doing it anymore. You guys are so bad. You guys haven't kept your end of the bargain. I'm not fulfilling my promises anymore because you guys don't deserve it. Aren't you glad that he doesn't treat us as we deserve? So we have to keep in mind all those things. The Israelites knew that they weren't special because they were special. They were special because God put his favor upon them. And so they were called to behave and act as the people of God they were. They had been deceived because they were gullible, because they didn't seek the Lord. But then they put it right. And in their foolishness, they had made a wrong pact, but they kept to their word. We need to be people of our word, amen? Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing that this story is before us today in a way that is just right there in the middle of a conquest, which we expect to be pretty violent, full of destruction and killing, putting to the sword and just mayhem. And then right in the middle, we get this little story of cowardice and deception and gullibility and treaty making and pacts. And then we find this word, these people of Israel honoring their word and not doing to their enemies as they perhaps ought to have, but because they were living by a higher plane. Lord, help us to take that higher road. When we are wronged, help us to take the higher road of doing what is right according to your word, according to your wisdom, seeing things from your way, not our way. Help us not just to see things the way it always looks, but be willing to take time and seek counsel from you, from those who have experienced similar type of things, and just to be more open about our lives before you. Help us, Lord, we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you that even from Joshua chapter 9, we can sit and meditate, and I pray that this word won't be returned void, but it will cause discussion and contemplation in our hearts, even as we break. And now, Lord, help us as we partake in your Lord's Supper, as we remember the crucified, risen Savior, the one in whom all the promises of conquest and overcoming death and hell are found. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.